All right, so I'm wearing a tie. Everybody notice? He's wearing a tie, and it's because I don't have red pants. So, right? Red, white, blue. Sorry. Happy Independence Day, everybody.
Happy Independence Day.
Wow, we're a bunch of patriotic people here, aren't we? That's great. Why don't we turn our attention to the Lord, or continue to turn our attention to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you have given that, like a fetter, binds our wandering hearts to you. Lord, we do feel it. Father, those of us who are Christians in this room, we feel it. We know the feeling of wandering. And if we truly are believers, if we truly are Christians, we know that feeling of being drawn back by that grace. Not by your wrath, not by your justice, but by your grace, by your mercy. You woo us back. You call us back. You restore to us our first love. And we are ever so grateful for that. We ask, Father, that you would bless this time as we open up your word, as we consider it. I pray that the truth contained within it would draw back sinners to your throne yet again. That if there be someone in this room who is wandering, that your grace would draw them back. Father, if there are those who are in this room that do not know you, I pray that your grace would draw them at the first. You would reveal yourself to them in a beautiful and wonderful way. You would revive their dead hearts that they might fly to you in repentance and faith. And for the Christians who, even this morning, are anticipating your word and looking forward to your word, I pray that your word will refresh and revive their hearts yet again. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Open with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Romans chapter 10. We'll be reading from verse 1 through 4. Let me go ahead and read that for us. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, it's up on the screen, I believe. Romans 10, 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I believe that the main thrust of this passage is there in verse 4. What Paul is driving at is found in verse 4. The idea, the concept that the end of the law is Christ. But what he means by that is subject to much debate. So let's start in verse 1 and we'll get there. How about that? We're going to take just kind of a running exposition of the text and look at how the Holy Spirit really builds what he says, and then therefore what that eventually means. So he's speaking to his brothers. He's speaking about his brothers. He's speaking about the Jews. His brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. His heart's desire, Paul is literally saying, my thinking towards them, my desire, that word desire speaks of my thoughts towards them. They are good thoughts towards them. My good thinking towards them. Can you imagine if you were a Jew hearing all that Paul has said thus far? The last thing that the Jew would do at this moment is say that his thoughts towards them are good. He's just raked them over the coals. He has just absolutely blasted them over and over and over again. And so this is one main reason why he starts with, now listen guys, I'm about to hit you with something really hard. So know that I'm thinking good thoughts about you. These are good things that I'm trying to communicate to you. He's about to tell them, essentially, they're going to hell. I have had the opportunity on occasion to look at somebody in the face and say to them, in all love, you are going to hell. That message never goes over well. It's always taken as our culture sees it as like, you know, like you're bidding them to go there. When that the exact opposite is the case. You're bidding them to not go there. You're on the road to damnation. And the road to salvation is right here for you to take. And so this is Paul's heart. He's saying, I know what I'm about to say to you is really, really tough. I'm about to tell you, essentially, you're going to hell. But know that my thoughts towards you are good. But those thoughts don't stop at just thinking or communicating to them. They're actually petitioning God. Because what does he say? He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. This good thinking, these desires that are welling up inside of him are producing intercession on their behalf. Prayers specifically aimed at petitioning God's throne for them. That's what this term prayer is. There's plenty of terms in the scriptures to talk about prayer, petitions and things, but this is a word that means interceding, going in front of God on your behalf, standing in between, like Abraham did for Sodom. When he went in between Sodom and he pleaded with the Lord on their behalf over and over relentlessly. This is the picture that Paul gives to them, helps them understand. Listen, I'm about to tell you guys are going to hell, but listen. My thoughts for you are good thoughts, and I'll tell you how good they are, is that they have driven me. They've driven me to stand in between you and the wrath of God and plead for you. And I continue to plead for you. I continue to seek God's divine intervention on your behalf. I'm keeping that up. I'm going further and further towards this. And my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, that they won't find damnation, but they will come to salvation. Salvation is in that term salvation in our culture, even in our normal language, is it's a little muddied. We have, in a Christian culture, we have the concept of being saved means, you know, we don't go to hell when we die. But there's so much more that's implied. There's so much more that is meant when God saves a sinner. It's not just the ticket out of hell. It is a ticket to the very presence of God. And it's not just a ticket to the presence of God when we die. It's a ticket to the presence of God while we are yet still alive. It's entrance into the Holy of Holies whenever we want. Salvation is yes, it's protection against damnation, but it's also rescue, restoration. Being brought back into a state like man once had in the garden. Being able to commune with God on an individual or a personal level. One of the big problems with the Roman Catholic Church is that they teach you can't commune with God without some extra mediator called a priest on earth. In order for your sins to be absolved, in order for you to come before God, you must go to confession. There's a lot of other things that are going on with the Roman Catholic Church. But that here is squashed. It's crushed. Just in the very concept of salvation itself. Anyone that looks to you and says, you need me in order to get to God, is lying. Any priest, any pastor, any elder, any teacher that says, you see, if you really want to know God, if you really want to get close to God, you need me. That person doesn't understand the concept of salvation. They don't get the point of salvation in its fullness. Salvation isn't just how you escape hell. It's how you are restored back to God. This is what his prayer was for the Jews, is that they would be restored yet again back to that original state, back to the original idea of Adam and Eve walking in the garden, talking with God himself. This is what we now have in salvation. That's what he's desiring for them. That's a good thought, isn't it? That is a really good thing to think for somebody else. And it's a good thing for us to intercede for as well. And this is what Paul does. He's interceding. He's going before God, stepping in between God and them, and begging God that he would redeem them. He would restore them. He would save them. All very wonderful, good thoughts. This is his desired end. Verse 1 is Paul's desired end. And what he longs for them. Verses 2 and 3 is an explanation, as it were, of their dependencies. And their dependence upon God had come to an end. Read the text with me again, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Their dependency upon God come to an end. For I bear them witness. Now, before we get really into it, we have to understand this word for. And let me encourage you, every single time, which it's going to be a lot, okay? Because the word for shows up a lot. As a matter of fact, look at our text. Verse 2, for I bear them witness. Verse 3, and then verse 5, for Christ. So each time he says for, or before, or because, not before, but because, since. These are terms that cause us to stop and ask questions about the context of what we're reading. It's asking us to sit back and realize that the writer is doing something very specifically. The word for, or the word because, is a word of explanation. It's like, so I just said something, now let me explain. Because of this, this has happened. This happened for, now let me give you further understanding. So this is what's happening here. And as you look at the text, you look at verse 1 through 4, we have a statement, and then we have three other verses that begin with the word for. Right off the bat, as you're looking at the text, what you should be saying is, this explains this, which explains this, which leads back to this. It's all connected. It's there for the purpose of really communicating a full understanding. And so when we come to verse 4, F-O-U-R, I don't want to confuse you, and we see the word for, F-O-R, we can say, this is, behold, the end. The thing that he's been driving at, the final explanation of what came at the first. So when he's saying, I have these good thoughts and I'm praying for you, why is he praying for them? Why is he trying to communicate to them that he has these good thoughts? Why is he interceding on behalf of God so that they might be redeemed and rescued and restored back? Well, verse 2 and 3 and 4 all give explanation for that. The first explanation is, in verse 2, is that the Jews, though they had heat, they had no light. Though they had heat, there was no light. Look at verse 2. For I bear them witness. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The word zeal, it's interesting. The Greek language is interesting in the fact that depending upon context, you can translate a word different. It seems like it's the opposite way for us. Like where, you know, well, I guess it's not opposite. There are opposites in English, but you could say, I see you over there, and the sea is like glass. When you say it out loud, it sounds like the same word, which is very confusing for kids as they're trying to learn to read. Like they hear you read that, and then what? Oh no, it's S-E-E or S-E-A. That's why I say it's kind of opposite for English, because we changed the spelling. Why? I don't know. Explain that to me, Colonel. Colonial? I don't know. Anyways, I don't even know how to pronounce Colonel other than Colonel. Moving on. This isn't a lesson on English. I'll never get that. But here in Greek, this word zeal means heat. It actually, in different contexts, is used to talk about water boiling. So it's literally like these people have a boil. They have a rolling boil. and to bring in a little pop culture, who saw the Gulf of Mexico on fire this weekend? Anybody? Right, yeah. Like, what? I mean, I'm just saying, like, that's crazy. And that is kind of a picture of the kind of heat that Paul's talking about here. This boiling, this zeal. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go on any social media platform or Google or DuckDuckGo or however it is that you search for things and search for, not, don't do it now. I know you guys have smartphones, everybody. The Gulf of Mexico on fire. Because that's pretty good. You know, it's like, okay, let's throw that sucker, and don't do that. But a huge swath of the Gulf of Mexico was literally fire, and the water around it was boiling, and then there were boats with these rinky-dink little... I don't know what's going on there, but I don't think we're getting the whole story. I'm just saying. They put it out in 5 hours. No, they didn't. I don't know what's going on, but that was weird. That's the picture of zeal that he's talking about. See, when we hear the word zeal, we might think of somebody who's just really flamboyant. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not the kind of zeal that he's saying the Jews have. He's saying that they are like the Gulf of Mexico on fire. They are boiling. They are intensely hot beyond comparison to others. They have so much heat. But the thing that they lack is light. With all the heat that there is no light. There is no knowledge. It is warmth. It is zeal. But it is devoid of truth. All the zeal in the world will never, ever bring you home. And this is what Paul is saying. Now listen, why am I praying so earnestly for their salvation? Because they have all of this fervor, all of this zeal, but it's not rooted in the truth of the gospel. If only they had that light, if only they had that knowledge. Boy, what an explosive element for the glory of God they could be. But they don't. And therefore they are damned. This is why I'm praying so earnestly for them. This is why I have to remind them, I've got good words for you, because you've got all this zeal and you've mistaken all of this zeal for light, for knowledge. But it's not. Interesting, he says that there's it's an interesting turn of phrase here in verse 2. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal, they have a boil, they have this heat for God." It's for God. But not according to epigenosko or epigenosis. If you've ever sat through anybody talk about Greek before, you may have heard the word gnosis or ginomai or any kind of derivative of the word to know. Gnosis. This word here adds like this little tag in the front, epi, which intensifies the understanding of knowledge. It makes it stronger, it makes it deeper. So the kind of knowledge that he's talking about is an intimate knowledge, but it's an intense knowledge. It's a close knowledge. It's a nearness. It's an intense nearness to God. So what he's saying there is that they have a knowledge. They know something about God, but it's not a close knowledge. It's not a knowledge that's rooted in love for God. There's something else at its root. There's something else that's going. They don't have that. They're fervent for God, but not according to a close understanding of who He is. Therefore, they need salvation. Now let me just pause here for a second, throw some application at you. Who here might be fervent for God in their efforts, but not according to what you know about God? Just because you know something about Him. You know, you may know a lot of facts about Him, but you don't have this intense nearness. You don't have this relationship with Him. And so you might have heat for God like the Jews did, but if it's not according to knowledge, if it's not according to light, it's not according to being in His presence, you too, let me communicate to you in the most loving way possible, you're going to hell. You're going to die and go to hell. That's why I prayed at the beginning for you that you might turn. That's why we'll continue to pray. That's why I'll continue to pray for people that are even here that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ truly. They don't epigenosis. They don't have this deep knowledge. They don't have this understanding, this experiential, loving knowledge. They know things about Him, but they don't know Him. And although they might have zeal for God, that zeal is not according to knowledge. It's heat, but it's not light. You need Christ. You need to be rescued. You need to be restored. You need to be saved. Just as the Jews did. and do today. For I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, now again, we have another for, so now we're building again further explanation. Deeper understanding as to what it is that's wrong with the Jews that makes it so that way they're not going to be saved. They're not going to be redeemed, rescued, or restored back to God. For, and this blows the mind, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Another big reason why he starts out with, I have good thoughts about you. I'm going to tell you good things about you. I only have good feel, my desire for you. Because he just said, they're ignorant when it comes to righteousness. If you were going to say anybody was ignorant when it comes to righteousness, humanly speaking, it wouldn't be the Jews. It would be the Gentiles. To the Jews belong the prophets. To the Jews belong the oracles of God. The word of God was given to the Jews. And yet, Paul says, they're ignorant. To them was given the law of Moses, and it was passed down from generation to generation to generation. And Paul says, you're ignorant of the righteousness of God. What a scathing rebuke. But he's not intending it as a rebuke. He's intending it as an explanation. Why is it that they are doomed and they need to be saved? Why is it? Because they are ignorant. With all of their knowledge about God, that has produced some kind of this aberrant zeal for God, they are still yet ignorant about the righteousness of God. Why? Why? Why are they? We're going to get to that. That's verse 4. But we're not there yet. This explains what we just heard, that zeal with no knowledge. They don't have this deep, loving knowledge of God because they're ignorant of what the scriptures taught about God's righteousness. They missed the whole point of the law. They didn't understand what it was truly when God gave them the law. They became ignorant of what it was that led them to do something that they should not have done. It led them to do something that we do when we were in their same situation. Verse 3 says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They have the law and the prophets. They have the Torah. They have the Pentateuch. They have the words of God. They have the prophets who have come and spoken the very words of God to them. They have sacred scribes who their whole job was to word for word copy down. The Levites, the priests, the high priest, it was all given to them. And yet they were ignorant enough of what God's righteous requirements truly did or would do that they created their own. And so they penned the Talmud. They penned all of the extra laws and all of the other requirements and laid them like a burden on themselves to create for themselves a righteousness that was above what even God would require. Their ignorance produced self-righteousness. And that's what our ignorance does. That's what ignorance will always do. But look at our culture today. Look at the I'm not trying to get political, but look at the left-wing predicament. What is going on there but ignorance that's producing self-righteousness? Ignorance of basic, simple truth. The concept of critical race theory. Ah, there, behold my righteousness. Which is essentially... What's the phrase that you coined, Demetrius? Ethnic partiality. And it's not even like, you know, this ethnicity is greater. It's that my ethnicity, because I'm of darker skin, is lower, so therefore... It's like, whoa, whoa! This is ignorance. This is stupidity. This is backwards thinking. Ladies and gentlemen, it's never been any different. Like, we should not be shocked, though we are, when we see self-righteousness pop itself up in these random weird ways, because there's a lot of random weird ways that it does. It's not because of anything other than ignorance of the truth. And so therefore there's no other solution than to bring the truth. And the truth is not, well, that's foolish. The truth is the gospel. For the sake of ignorance, they created, the Jews created, this whole scheme of self-righteousness, whereby they were damned, those who were the closest to the Word of God, who were entrusted with the Word of God, because of their ignorance, produced self-righteousness that killed them. It is a cautionary tale for Christians. We who have the Word of God, who are closest to the Word of God, if we are not careful, our proximity might lead to an ignorance of the truth. And we might raise our children in that ignorance. And we might create for them a self-righteousness from that ignorance which will damn them. It has happened generation upon generation upon generation. For being ignorant, verse 3, of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now that was probably the most scathing statement of them all. Wait a minute, Paul. Buddy, hold on a second. Okay, on the Sabbath, we only eat half of a plum, all right? Because we don't want our bodies to consume a whole plum, because that might be interpreted as work. And you're saying to me, we didn't submit to God's righteousness? Yes. You submitted to your own righteousness. You submitted to your own ignorant form of righteousness. It was not the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that was missed was the gospel. It wasn't the law of God. It wasn't the Ten Commandments. It wasn't the 613 laws that Moses gave from Mount Sinai. It was Christ. That's the righteousness of God. Jesus is the righteousness of God. And you missed it because you fashioned for yourself a righteousness not based upon the gospel. Not finding Christ at the center of righteousness, of all righteousness. Who cares how many plums you did or did not eat? Who cares how many steps you took out your front door? That's worthlessness. As a matter of fact, Paul would say this is something that drove them deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit of hell. made them more and more and more sons and daughters of destruction. We have Paul's desires end, his desired end. We have their dependencies end. And then we find in verse 4 a different end. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end. Again, this is explaining all the more everything that he's said. It's been all leading up to this moment. These hard words that he said about the Jews, they've all been leading to the culmination of helping us understand this is why they have heat with no light. This is why they're doomed to hell. This is why he's praying earnestly on their behalf. This is why he's interceding for them. This is why they need salvation. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's easy for us to say, see, there, behold, that's the gospel. We need to understand that more fully. Because that's the truth. That's what's driving. That is the synopsis of the statement. Why is it, verse 3, he says, they did not submit to God's righteousness? Because Jesus is. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The gospel is that righteousness. That is the point. But we need to hear why it was that Paul penned this that way. He could have just said, Christ is the gospel, and so that's the end, and so that's what righteousness really is, to believe in the gospel. But there's more to it than that. And for the Jewish mind, as they heard this, this would be the moment, hopefully, that it would click as to what was going on. Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? Well, the end, that word end, means an end or a term, a termination or a completion, a consummation or a goal achieved, a result attained, or a realization. That's all the things that word could mean. It doesn't mean all of those things. It can only mean one thing. Commentators have given three main ways to look at this word end, where Jesus is the end of righteousness, or the end of the law, for righteousness' sake. The first is to say that he was the aim. He's the aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the goal. That the law leads to this. Either that the intent of the law was to make men righteous, which was accomplished in Christ. So the idea is that the law was designed to make men righteous, but men failed, so therefore Christ accomplished the law on their behalf. And that is true, that Christ did accomplish the law. That is an absolute true statement. But is that what Paul is saying here? Put a semicolon in your thinking for a second. Let's go to the second possible answer as to what this word means. That is the termination. The idea that Paul is discussing two materially exclusive systems. The idea that there was a righteousness that could be accomplished by works, by keeping the law, and there is a righteousness that comes only by faith. The idea that when Christ came, he put to death this righteousness that could be accomplished by doing or abiding by the law. Well, that's not true. And we know that can't be true. Because Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it's not that Jesus came to terminate the old way of righteousness that the Jews just kind of clung to, held on to, and missed the Messiah. That's not it. And then there's a third option. The third option is the idea of fulfillment. That Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Akin to what we read just this morning, Matthew 5:17, when Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law." So what is it that Jesus or Christ is the end of when it comes to law? Does he finalize a different form of righteousness that the Jews were just kind of hanging on to? Is it that he was the aim of the law? Or was it he was the fulfillment of the law of righteousness? He accomplished the law. Now, there are some who say that, that is true, Jesus accomplished the law, but that doesn't do anything for us. It did something for him, but it doesn't do anything for us, except for the fact that God the Father took the righteousness of Christ and imputed it to us. Again, remember, we were talking about in verse 1 this idea of salvation. This idea that salvation isn't just forgiveness of sin. It's not just a get out of hell. It's something deeper, something bigger. Salvation is that. It is my sin is taken from me and placed on Christ. And completely paid for. Like a jacket, where I would take off my jacket, place it upon Christ, and then Christ then would pay the atonement. He would completely satisfy the righteous demands of God's wrath for every sin I had ever committed. But that's not the end of salvation. Salvation is also him taking his cloak of righteousness, which he won, which he satisfied in accomplishing every command of God perfectly, and then placing it upon me, so that when God looks at me, he doesn't see just a sinner who's been disrobed of his sin. He sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. This is what the Jews missed. They missed when the accuser accused Joshua of having filthy clothes and filthy garments, and God said, "This is one, a brand snatched from the fire," and clothes him with fine linen. They missed that. They missed the imputation of true righteousness to the sinner. For all who believe, it is then accounted as righteousness. It's not real righteousness. It's not a form of righteousness that we create for ourselves. It's not satisfying the law. It's Christ satisfied the law on our behalf. He fulfilled the law and then gave to us his righteousness. That's the gospel. So you don't stand before God in a mediocre state. You stand before God as a son of God, as a daughter of God, as an heir to the throne and joint heir with Christ. He doesn't see you as someone who's been trying so desperately to wash the stains of your own sin out of your own clothing. He sees the one who has had the righteous robes of Jesus placed upon him, placed upon her, and redeemed, restored, renewed. These are good words. These are good words that Paul is trying desperately to communicate to the Jews. These are good words that the Holy Spirit has echoed down through the ages to you and to me. These are good words that I'm telling you now.
that though your sin be like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they are filthy and soot-ridden, you too can be a brand snatched from the fire, redeemed, rescued, renewed, restored. Christ is the end. He is the fulfillment. He is the satisfaction of the law for the sake of righteousness to everyone who believes. It's simple. It's so simple. It's so simple, and yet they missed it. My dad had a saying. He always looked at me, you know, I'm walking around the house looking for something, you know. It's like, Dad, I can't find my glasses, you know. And he'd walk up and he'd see him there and I'm standing there and he'd be like, if it was a snake, it'd bit you. If it was a snake, it'd bit them. They were right there. They were on top of it the whole time. They stood right next to it. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness. There's a bronze serpent. Just look. Just look. No, I don't. I'll do it myself. I'll save myself. Let me suck the venom out. Whatever. However they came up with whatever they were thinking. You know? Look, a bronze serpent. That's stupid. I'm not doing that. I'll do this and die. Hello? So simple. Don't look to yourself, look to Christ. Don't look to your own manufacturing of righteousness or what you have done or what you could do. Or if, you know, if I could just do this, then I'm sure God would be happy with me. No. God ain't going to be happy with you for anything. Save a million kids out of burning buildings, just like there's blind schools lined up on the street and they're all on fire, and you run in and you save every single one of them single-handedly, and the news comes out and they put a cape on you and say you are a super person, amazing how wonderful you are, and then you die and you go to hell. Why? Because that's not righteousness. Righteousness is Christ. That's righteousness. Do all the good you want. Do all the good you can. And it will all be self-righteousness based out of ignorance and will damn you, will further damn you into hell. That is why Paul's prayer, that is why our prayer is that you will not base your stance with God on what you can do, but on what Christ has done. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ. You did not have to send your only begotten Son, but you so willed to send Jesus to be the end, to be the fulfillment of the law. For righteousness to those who believe. Grant, Father, that we would believe. Father, for those in this room that do not know you, for those of the idea that there is something that they can do, that they can perform, they can add, they can accomplish, and so therefore you will be happy with them. Reveal this truth, that they have heat, but they do not have light. Father, for the Christian in the room, the one who truly is relying upon Christ, who understands that it is Christ's righteousness, but gets caught up in forgetting the idea and begin walking in ignorance yet again, going back to that ignorance
and their salvation then begins to feel more of an effort as opposed to a grace. Remind them that they were saved for good works. Their good works do not satisfy your righteousness. For the Christian, God, produce within them the earnestness to rest. To rest in your grace and in your mercy. Bless your people, Father, that ignorance might be removed and truth might reign. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and ask the deacons to pass out the both elements of the Lord's Supper. We're going to pass out the fruit of the vine as well as the wafer cracker. As we do that, as that goes around, I'd like to read to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We'll read about half of it. Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have seen sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." As we celebrate the Lord's table, we are reminded of what Christ said: "This is my body which is broken for you." And this is the blood of the new covenant. It is established. This new covenant is not established in stone, not chiseled on stone, but established in blood and written on the hearts of his people. So when we eat of this bread and then drink of this cup, we are professing that righteousness came through Christ, was established even before Christ came, in Christ, as it has long since stayed in Christ. And then, as 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us, as often as we do it, we profess the Lord's coming. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Let us eat together and then drink. Let me read this last portion. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are great and greatly to be praised, for you not only have given your Son, you have given him to us. What a gift beyond compare. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be slain like a lamb that we might be rescued, that we might be redeemed and restored and renewed. May we walk in that truth even today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.